Good evening, everyone. All right. Let's see if that gets up on the screen. Just want to say thank you to everybody who's come tonight. This is it's a good crowd, actually, for an evening meeting with a lot of people away. And, you know, I guess we all have lives, and it is just there's so many things to do, and it is easy to not come, right? It's easy to just carry on with your afternoon, to go out to the beach. It's just harder to be here than it is to be other places. And so it's nice to preach to a larger crowd. If there was one person here, I suppose we'd still have a Bible study. But it's nice to see that people are interested in the Word of God. So. Just wanted to say that. I was just kind of looking around. I said to John earlier, there's almost nobody here, and I was setting up the projector, and I kind of joked, you know, the big crowd like this, there's three people here, but it's, you know, it's filled up great. And so I'm happy, I think, and hopefully the Lord has something for you. Just turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. And we're going to look tonight at the story of Josiah. And interestingly, I greet everybody that's, you know, that's here, of course. And I forget all the time about the live stream as well. I don't know if you go on the YouTube channel or not. Obviously, those that are watching are on the YouTube channel. But if you look there, it'll say how many people have viewed like a video after it's done, after you put it up, after a day or two, you see all the people that have viewed it. And the numbers are like, they're not big, I guess, compared. I mean, we all know YouTube people who have, you know, hundreds and thousands or millions of views on their videos. But I was looking at I forget who was speaking. It was a little while ago. But there was 120 views on the video. I was thinking, well, I don't think anybody's watching it twice. And so I'm thinking, like, 120 people, for example, like, that would fill almost this lower, like, the lower auditorium. Maybe that would be, like, about the number that would, if every pew was full, that's like 120 people. So really, when you know, I was just thinking, that's quite a crowd of people from all over the place, interested in the Word of God and tuning in. And so it just, that was encouraging to me to know that the room here is filled and there's people, you know, in their living rooms and kitchens, all around, listening and hearing the Word of God. So that's an encouragement to me. And on that note, the Marches were here last week, or he spoke, I guess, last Sunday evening, and they were here again this morning. And I don't see them here tonight, but I think they're taking off for Ontario early. But their son Josiah, I found out, he recognized me right away when he came in last Sunday. He goes, Travis DeVries. And I said, I was thinking, like, he's about the age for camp. And I was thinking, did you go to camp? Or no, apparently he just watches all the live streams. He's a little, like, I mean, maybe like 10, 11-year-old boy, maybe. And so I told him, I didn't know that they were going to even be on the island. But I said, I'm speaking next week. And I said, I'll say hi to Josiah on the live stream because I'm sure he's watching it. So Josiah, hello to you. And we're going to be talking about Josiah tonight. And I told him that this morning when he was here, and so he was interested to find out what he was doing in the Bible. So we're going to talk tonight about how Josiah returns to the Lord, and maybe we'll say it a little more clearly as we go, but really he turns the nation back to Israel. So the story starts in 2 Kings 22. We'll just look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read. Let's just pray. Father, as we look into your word and we want to seek your face in all of this. We want to seek what you have to say. And Father, we just pray that I would simply be a vessel for your words, that your Holy Spirit would minister to the hearts of each one here tonight in their particular struggles, in their particular situation, that you would speak to them, that you would give instruction and encouragement and comfort to each one in the way that they need it tonight. And so we entrust you to do that work. And we just entrust all that is said and the glory from it, that it would all go to you. In Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so in 2 Kings chapter 22, we'll read through a little bit as we go instead of reading the whole thing at the start, because sometimes that can get That can get a little bit, it's a lot of reading, and we kind of lose the context a bit. So in 2 Kings chapter 22, we'll just read maybe the first two verses, and then we'll get into the kind of the story here. So this is just to set the stage. This is just to kind of keep in your mind. This is 300 years after King David's reign. Kind of maybe a little bit more from the beginning of David's reign, and like 290 years from the beginning of Solomon's reign. So we can think of this story being, or the story, when this story is going on, the story of David is set, we'll say, 300 years ago in 1724. So think about it being that far away before, let's say, you know, before Canada or the U.S. was founded as a nation. It's like that long ago from this story that King David existed. So they're not contemporaries at all. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 1 says this: Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And that's important to know, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I remember late in my teen years, I remember reading through for the first time the whole Bible. And of course, you know, there's good kings and bad kings. And I remember reading through, you know, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And I remember it like, you know, I hadn't heard a lot of these names were new to me. And I remember reading through and thinking, this person was the king of Judah, and it always says at the very beginning of their story, did they do what was evil in the sight of the Lord or right? And I remember reading it for the first time and being disappointed every time it said, oh, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm thinking, oh, shoot, come on, like, can't you do what's right? And all the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, I guess we'll... Yeah, well, the little map there. So there's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So all that was all once a united Israel under Saul and David and Solomon, and then it splits up. So the one tribe of Judah was a bigger land area, and there was a kind of a civil war, and the nation divided into two. But all the kings of Israel are all evil kings, all the way through. Every one of them does evil in the sight of the Lord. Some of them do great things economically and politically, or militarily, and some of them make a weak attempt to follow the Lord, but the conclusion of all of their lives is that they are evil. The kings of Judah are a little better, maybe like half and half, half evil and half good. And Josiah comes at the end of a line of 300 years of kings. So David, it mentions David as his father. David would have been his, you know, his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Maybe like, I forgot how, I think Josiah is the 16th king of Israel, or king of Judah, I should say. And David, of course, is the, you know, the second king. So it's about, you know, 14, 15 generations removed from David. But Josiah does, it says he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. He went straight ahead for the Lord. And that's what we want to focus in on tonight, because of course we would desire, I hope, to be that kind of a man or a woman in our lives, to walk in the way of great men like David, and especially we want to walk in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by way of an outline, we're going to go through chapter 22 and 23. We probably won't read the whole thing just for the sake of time, but we're going to find that Josiah, at the very beginning of the story, as an eight-year-old boy when he begins to reign, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 give the story as well, and they switch the order of some things. It seems to be more chronological, actually, in the book of Chronicles. 2 Kings switches the order around, and I'm going to take a little liberty and say that they switched it in the story of the kings for our purposes, for instructive purposes. The New Testament, in fact, says in Romans 15, it says that those things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and so we want to learn a lesson from the way that this story, the way that they tell the story. There's a certain order to it which I think is given for a narrative purpose so that we can understand better. And so it's probably not the chronological order, but it is the narrative order in this book. And so we're not going to pay attention to the way it's done in Chronicles. We're going to look at 2 Kings. So in chapter 22, it begins, of course, we kind of have that context of Josiah. He was a good king. And Josiah returns to the Lord in a sense. He kind of, as the leader of the nation, he brings the nation, we could say maybe one, he takes one step back to the Lord. And as a result, Josiah recovers. He recovers, we're going to find out, he recovers actually the book of the law, which would have been the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which, of course, I mean, the rest of the books of the Bible weren't written at this time because, you know, he's in one of the books, right? So the book of the Kings wasn't written at the time when the kings were reigning. So at that time, their scriptures would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of the law, and Israel's journey through the wilderness into the promised land. That's where sort of the Bible, as far as they were concerned, that was the Bible. And still with the Jews of the Jews still today would look at the Pentateuch, right? The five first books of the Bible, that would be the most important of their scriptures. So Josiah returns to the Lord. He begins to repair the temple. He recovers the book of the law, and we'll find out how Josiah reacts to what he's hearing, right? Because you could react in lots of different ways. And if you notice, they're all R's in honor of Brian Taylor. I was telling Jana that I was, you know, I got found five R's, and she's going like, "Well, did you really find five R's, or are we shoehorning things?" I think it all. There's actually another five R's in between all of this, but that's too much. And Josiah ends up removing the idols and the many other things from the land in a really dramatic fashion. It's really interesting how he does it. And in the end, Josiah ends up restoring the former way things, where he restores the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and a number of other things. And Josiah restores after removing the idols. And so this is a pattern, in fact, actually for our life. And so we're going to think tonight about where we are. We want to be honest with ourselves, honest with God, and honest with other people about where we are and the things that we are struggling, the idols that we have in our own life, the sins that we've been harboring in our own life, because we may as well just be honest about that. We all harbor sins and idols in our own lives. And I'll allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you individually. Maybe you have a little gold statue that you bow down to. I don't know. Probably not, though. It's probably something else. And I'm not going to get too specific with anything. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in your heart. So you know what idol you have. You know what sin you have. What thing that you've done or do that you've promised you're never going to tell anyone about. Maybe it's a public thing. I don't know. But certainly the nation of Israel had come into the land and had removed the foreign gods, okay? So the nations in Israel before, the nations in Canaan before Israel came in had all manner of gods. There was all manner of pagan cults and pagan rituals, different gods and idols and practices, which ultimately was the reason that God removed the Canaanites from the land. He removed them. He judged them by way of bringing Israel in and essentially annihilating the people. And we find that story through the Bible. God gives a promise to Abram before they even go into Egypt. He promises that Israel would stay in Egypt for 400 years waiting for the Canaanites to repent. And they don't repent. They don't. For 400 years, they don't. And finally, God brings Israel in and judges them. But after 300 years of Israel having kings in the land, or living in the, like I guess they've been in the land for more than 300 years at that point. It would be more like 500 years at that point, with judges and the conquering. Israel had basically returned to the same place that the Canaanites were at. It was a miserable state of affairs, to be honest. They were worshiping idols, they were holding pagan sacrifices, they were engaging in what the pagan cults of the land did, where they would actually, in fact, sacrifice their children to gods. And of course, we can see direct parallels to the idols that we have in the world today. And we can see certainly the sacrifice of children on the altar of convenience, literally killing children on the altar of my convenience and my comfort. We can see all of this happening again today. And this is where the nation of Israel was. So we'll just begin at, this is in verse 2 Kings 22 and verse 3. It says, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them, from the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. And so all that to say, Josiah, he decides that it's time to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And so there's a picture there of what the temple would have looked like in its pristine condition when Solomon, 300 years earlier, built it. In the meantime, the temple has been it's been raided, it's been broken down, misused, used for purposes that were not intended for it, and in large part unoccupied, especially unoccupied by the sacrifices and the things of the Lord. There certainly is in the different stories of the king. Sometimes they are using it for sacrifices for the Lord, but it's used for a host of other things. Neighboring countries had come and had pillaged it. The kings of Israel had stripped gold ornaments and gold out of the temple to pay off invading kings to leave them alone. It's just been used horribly, not for its purpose. And, you know, all of this got me thinking, we need to ask the question, is our faith like this? Has our faith, maybe let's say once pristine, right? Of course, when we first believed, our faith was, you know, like a child, and as we go on and carry on further and have different just life moves on, have any of us moved away from our faith? Have we used our faith? Have we used it in a way where we can get something that we want? Have we used our faith or our Christianity? Have other people used our faith and got us to do things that we in fact maybe didn't want to do? Have we used our faith as an excuse for a social club and a hangout? There's lots of ways. Have we paid attention to our faith? Has our faith fallen into disrepair? Does it still exist the way it used to? Is it as strong as it used to be, or have we peeled little pieces of it off and slimmed it right down so that we can get away with things? Maybe we don't want that part of our faith because that convicts us, and that little piece over there convicts us, and before, we've shaved off enough so we're standing on a tiny little island that couldn't support any weight or trial or anything. So this is maybe the question that we need to ask. And really, another question, I think, for the temple itself, has our faith simply been unoccupied? Just not paid attention to, just not shored up, not bothered with, maybe at all, not built up. Certainly, there's lots of times and lots of those questions that I would answer yeah to. I would answer yes. Things that just convictions that I've ignored, or things that I've pursued that I know I ought not, but we do it anyway sometimes. And so Josiah begins. He takes a step towards honoring the Lord. He goes to the house and says, goes to the house of the Lord, the temple, and says, you know, we need to rebuild this. It's fallen into disrepair. And, you know, it's interesting, actually, that when Josiah does that, right, he decides to do it, and when he goes to the house of the Lord, you know, he finds resources available to do the work. Isn't that interesting? It says there that He says, this is in verse 4, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. You know, there was still money being given to the house of the Lord. There were still people who were interested in the work of the Lord and having it done. And in fact, it says there were carpenters actually repairing the house at the time. There were people, in fact, working on this. Behind the scenes, perhaps, certainly not at the behest of some of the other kings that had come behind. And, you know, I was thinking about this. It can be hard sometimes to be honest with ourselves and honest with God and with other people about where we are spiritually. It can be hard to do that. It's hard to admit that, you know, you think I'm here, but in fact, this is where I really am. Or God, I should be here, but this is where I really am. It's hard to do that. We don't like doing that. It's shameful. It's embarrassing. It's awkward to have to lower and humble yourself like that. But you know, when that happens, if we can just take that step and do it, as Josiah did, to say this is what the house of God should have been, and this is where it's at. You know, when he showed up and made that proclamation, I just find that so encouraging that there were resources available right away. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says that the Lord had told him that my grace is sufficient for you. Paul says that in my weakness, God is shown to be strong. That's the idea there. And I was just thinking about the grace of God being constantly available for us. And it can feel like death to be honest about our sin. I don't like it. Very few people do. That's in fact why we don't confess things, isn't it? Because we don't want to be honest. We don't want other people to, and we think, well, if we do that, then if we do that, well, where does that leave me? Alone and off to the side. Nobody's going to want to pay attention to me if I'm real with them. And you know, in fact, Josiah found that there were resources there. And so we can think of the grace of God as we were just thinking about from 2 Corinthians. And in fact, there are, I think you'll notice if you do decide to be honest, you know, in fact, there are the prayers of the saints. There are people who in fact care about you still. And maybe we can say they've been praying for you the whole time. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And maybe we've all experienced that there's people that we have no idea about. And I found that actually not a number of times in my life when things have gotten hard. In fact, you can remember there's people that I know of and there's people that I haven't known about that have been praying the whole time for me. There are resources when we decide to return to the Lord. The Lord will. He will, in fact, help in that way. And so that's wonderful news, in fact, that we can be honest about our sins. We can be honest with God and honest with others, and grace, the grace of God is in fact found in God, of course, himself, and God's grace is found in other people as well. And sometimes you'll find, actually, if you decide to be honest with somebody, they in fact might in fact be honest with you. Sometimes it takes one person to stick their neck out and say, actually, in fact, I'm not as good a person as you think I am. And sometimes it's a sigh of relief, isn't it? When you hear that from someone else, you think, oh, well, in fact, yeah, like, okay, me as well. And so sometimes it just takes someone with a bit of faith to go first. Josiah recovers the book of the law. So we won't read a ton there, but essentially they start pulling, obviously, you know, they're pulling things apart, pulling rubble out of the house, and they find the book of the law. Now, of course, books weren't in digital form back then. You either had a copy, you know, available in a physical form, or you just didn't, and there weren't that many copies around. So we don't know if this was the only one in all of Israel, or if there were pieces here and there. Maybe somebody has some insight on that. I don't know that, but it certainly wasn't available to the king, which, of course, would indicate that there were very precious few, even remnants of the Word of God around. Might have been, certainly the oral tradition continued, but he recovers the book of the law. And I thought, you know, isn't that wonderful? As soon as he comes back to the Lord, as soon as he kind of makes that announcement, makes that step forward, the Lord meets him with his word. And so I think we'll find that as well. If we decide to be honest about the idols that we've had in our lives and honest about the sins that we are that we give ourselves to, I think we'll find when we come back to the Lord, the Lord is willing to meet you right away with his word. And that's a wonderful place to start a return to the Lord. And so so the next part of this is the part of the story really that is the turning point, isn't it? Right? It's how Josiah reacts. Right? We've all heard the word of God at some point or other in our lives. Most people have, a lot of unbelievers have. They've heard the word of God. The turning point, of course, is, well, how do you react to what you're hearing? Right? If John and I are working on site and I, you know, and there's something falling from a few stories and I say, John, look out. Well, it's all good and well for him to look up and see something falling. And, you know, I mean, that's in the clearest sense. So obviously I would expect him to move out of the way. And if he doesn't, but of course there's still a choice, isn't it? And so we've heard the word of God and Josiah at this point hears the word of God, hears through all the law what a king ought to be, what the people of God ought to be, what the house of God ought to be and to look like. And he reads through all of this. It's read to him. And he reacts the right way, right? He's not dismissive. I've heard that before. Or yeah, that's the same as the oral tradition. That's great. That's wonderful. Or I'm familiar with all this. Or I'm the king. That's kind of not exactly for me. That's for the people, right? He reacts in the right way, and of course he's humble. He humbles himself. And he addresses in his humility he addresses what the whole nation has been doing, and so in 2 Kings 22 and verse 13 2 Kings 22:11 it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He just recognized his own guilt. And he tears his clothes in grief, you might say, or shame. And he realizes the place that Israel is in. And then down in verse 13, he says, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to them all that's to do according to all that is written concerning us, right? So he says, inquire to the Lord for me. He starts with himself and for all the people and for all of Judah, right? Ask the Lord what is the result here? And so, so Josiah reacts the right way. He reacts in humility. He humbles himself to receive the word of God. And I just want to read. I came across this verse a couple of years ago. It's funny how maybe you read through the Bible a bunch of times and maybe you don't. Maybe it was about 2 years ago. I read this verse, and in my mind, it was the first time I'd ever read it, which is kind of interesting. But this is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians who are keen to hear and obey the word of God. And this is what Paul says about them. He's thankful. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So they accepted it as what it really is, the word of God. And he says, which is at work in you believers, right? That's how the word of God actually works in our lives. It's the way that it's accepted. They took what Paul had said as really from the Lord. They really reacted that way. And so, of course, I mean, the question has to be asked to us. We've seen Josiah and the Thessalonians. What is the effect on you when you read the Word of God? Do you accept it as just the devotional snippet for the day? Do you accept it as something that you would definitely recognize as true and go on with your day? Do you recognize it as the logos of the creator that has demands and influence on your life? Is that how we receive the word of God? Do we accept it as what it really is, the word of God? Do we recognize that when we read it? Josiah did. And it caused great change in Josiah's life. And there was, in fact, judgment against the nation prophesied because of the way they had acted. And so I wrote down here, I said, do we actually mean the prayer when we ask God to change us? Do we really want to be changed? You know, Romans 12 and verse 2, it's kind of a common verse, but it says to not be conformed to the, do not be conformed to this world, right? Conformed would be the idea of pouring liquid from one container into another. The liquid takes the form of, it takes the shape of whatever it's in. It conforms to the size, right? Obviously, like a brick doesn't conform to a box, right? But water conforms, it molds itself to the side. And so he's saying, don't be conformed to this world, right? Don't be just so liquefied and spineless that when you're put into the world that you just take the shape of the world. Don't do that. Now, you would expect him to say, be conformed to the image of Christ, right? That's what you'd expect. Don't be conformed to the world, conform to Christ. But that's not the word that he uses. In Romans 12, 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed into the image of Christ. That's the point. Okay, so the word transformed means something different entirely. Well, actually, it means different entirely. But it means something different than conform. Conform means to take the shape of. We all, the word actually transformed, the word actually there is metamorphosis. And we've all probably heard that word, and you think of like a butterfly or a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. So if you ever stay up late and watch time-lapse videos of nature, which I'm sure we all do, best way to spend your 10 to 12 o'clock hours. But if you watch a video, I was watching a video of this a while ago, and we think of a caterpillar, they wrap themselves up in a cocoon, I watched the movie A Bug's Life years ago, and we'll say nothing of the movie, but in the movie, the great big fat caterpillar, in the end, sprouts these little wings. And of course, he's yelling at how he's so excited that he's a beautiful butterfly. And he's got these wings. And in my mind, I guess I thought that's what happened. Like the caterpillar goes in, and then the caterpillar grows wings, right? And then you can see, because you can see the little body of the butterfly, and it kind of looks like the body of the old caterpillar with wings attached. In my mind, that made sense. But if you actually watch what happens in the cocoon, the caterpillar wraps itself up in the cocoon, and then the caterpillar completely dissolves. If you break open a cocoon in the middle of that transformation, it's just goo. It's not a thing. There's not a thing in there. There's not a caterpillar in there that is turning into a butterfly. The caterpillar, in fact, dies. It gets dissolved into mush. Do you see the parallel here for our Christian lives? That's what God expects to happen. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't just take the shape of the world. In fact, you need to take your being as it is, and you need to reduce it to nothing. You need to take no form. You need to be dissolved and rebuilt entirely. We don't like that. Like, that's not fun. The type of Christianity that we market is take your life as it is. We'll say, oh, that person, that guy there, I work with this guy, and what a sweet guy, great guy, he make a great Christian. Right? We say that all the time, don't we? That person, all he needs to do is just have a mental assent to Christianity. Don't change a thing about him. Just bring him right in, and he'd be great in the pulpit. He's a great speaker at work. Or he'd be great with the kids. Oh, he's got so much energy at work. And we just imagine that people are just transplanted in the same form. Just all we're doing is changing the place. We'll take them from the world and put them in the church. That's not what God wants at all. That's not what he wanted from Josiah. He wanted a death to self and a remaking. Right? And so, of course, we're running out of time. Thanks for giving me lots of time, though, John. That was great. I was going to make a joke about it, but then I thought, no, I'm going to be, just, we're just going to be here all evening, so I'll be the joke, I guess. But if we look down a little further, so now we're into chapter 23 and verse 4. And so Josiah reacts properly to what he hears. There's judgment for the nation because of what he's done. And I just wrote there that this is, I think, exactly, to say it succinctly, Josiah doesn't ignore the sin of the nation or just try to look away and or just get other hobbies or get better gods. Or he doesn't say, well, listen, everybody, let's just let's try to avoid these areas. There's a bit of a, some idol worship going on over there, so we'll just avoid that area. Or we'll clean it out of the temple, and you guys can set up your temple somewhere else, far away from here. That's not what he says at all. There's no half measures with Josiah, right? This is the idea of the transformation. So Josiah removes, it is total annihilation of the pagan religions. That's the way that sin, of course, is expected to be dealt with. We like to deal with it, I'll put that app on the second screen of my phone, or I'll put that off to the side. I'll keep it, but I'll put it over here, and I'll keep that channel on the TV, but I won't look. I'm not gonna watch it. I'll skip by it, or I'll keep that friend. Even though they're a terrible influence, I'd hate to offend them, so I'll keep hanging out with them. I just won't maybe go as far as I've gone before, or something like this. For Josiah, it's total annihilation. Verses 4 down to verse 20, there's lots of instances. I just want to go through a couple of them of what Josiah does. And so in verse 4, it says that they, we'll just read it on verse, kind of at the end of verse 4. He was told to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, made for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, all these gods. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, the river Kidron, or the valley there, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Okay, so you see what I mean? He's not melting them down to use them for something else. No, we're going to take them out, chop them in pieces, ground them to dust, and then we're going to actually carry that dust as we're going to carry that far away from the city to the outskirts of the actually of the nation. We're going to carry them out of here, just destroy it totally. And you think, like in my mind, I'm trying to put myself into the place of these people that are watching this happen. Like these are thousands, maybe tens of thousands, or hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of equipment. Of an infrastructure, of investment. People, poor people, have given money to these idols to build them. They've given like actual gold out of their pay, out of their savings. Like they've given real valuable things to build these idols with. And Josiah just destroys them totally. And you would think, well, Josiah, come on, Josiah, like at least kind of give the gold back to the people. Give the metal like back to them. They can use it for something else. But of course, he's already seen what they've done with the raw materials. They've made idols. And so he destroys them totally, right? That's transformation. That's not conforming to something else. He's transforming the nation. In verse 5, it says, and he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make sacrifices at the high places, at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations, and all the host of heaven. So he took these priests and he disposed, meaning like he just basically cut off any allowance from the government, from the king that they had, and said, you're out of a job. Get out of here. And, you know, you think, well, yeah, obviously, you got to do that. But again, put yourself in that position, right? You're like, I guess I put myself in the position. Imagine if I just grew up, like if I grew up and the king had hired me to be a priest. Maybe even if I had some reservations about it, I'm providing for my family, right? Josiah is firing thousands, maybe, of people that basically have a job working for the government. It would be, you know, it would be like saying, like, we've decided that I don't know if anybody here works for the CRA, but let's suppose they don't, and we could just make jokes about it. But imagine if I became the prime minister and I said, you know what, this. The taxation in this country is crazy. We're not going to do it anymore. And so everybody that works for the CRA is out of a job. You know, maybe some people would say, hey, that's great. But like, but think about that practically speaking. There's 55,000 people that work for the CRA. Like, that's just 55,000 families that have just lost that income. So now I don't think that's quite as immoral as idol worship. So, you know, we wouldn't do that. But that's what not quite. But that's what's happening. It's people that have been hired by the former kings that are just being fired and put out of a job. And this is the lengths to which Josiah is going to eliminate sin. Right? It's just, you think of the swath of destruction behind Josiah, but it's what has to be done to restore the nation. He's taking it seriously. He's not conforming the nation. He is transforming. You see that? And so in verse 7, it says this. This is, again, it says, and he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And so, not to get into great detail of what these men did, but they were essentially serving other gods, and they were, I don't know if they were their own houses or if they were given a house by the former kings, but Josiah goes, instead of just saying, well, listen, now you guys move out of this house, we're going to put somebody in here who deserves to be in this house, he just brings, you know, figuratively speaking perhaps, he brings the front end loader right through the house, just smashes the whole thing down. And there was houses, it sounds like it was like some sort of like a neighborhood. It's just like if somebody came down the street across from Lincolnwood just with a bulldozer and just started knocking down every single house. That's what Josiah is doing. That would have been the effect. Just we're not going to have any of it. We're not going to have the house. We're not going to have anything that goes on here. We're not going to try and replace it with something better. We're just going to bulldoze the neighborhood. It's crazy. But this is what honored God. This is the way that sin must be dealt with. In verse 11, Josiah finds horses that were dedicated to the worship of the sun, and he just kills them. He just kills the horses. And, you know, I didn't tell Marin I was going to say that. She's probably just devastated that you would kill a beautiful, and these horses would have been beautiful horses probably, well-maintained, expensive horses. And it says that he destroyed chariots that were probably pulled by them in battle. So you think, well, Josiah, hold on a second, hold on. It's not the horse's fault. Like, what is the horse doesn't know anything? And the chariots, like, what if we get invaded, Josiah? Huh? What then when 50,000 Syrians come down from the hills and we've got nothing? But this is how he was dealing with sin. And we have all these excuses. Oh, Josiah, oh, no, don't bulldoze the house. Oh, don't kill the horse. Can we just cut up the idol and just take the pieces of it? And we want all these half measures to deal with sin. And in verse 16, he defiles the graves of people that had been prophets and had served other gods and had been dedicated to them. He destroys them. And you think, that's fine. Obviously, that makes sense. Those people didn't honor the Lord. But also, like, if you can imagine driving to the nearest cemetery, and like, imagine if the government just pulled up to the cemetery and said, well, this person didn't honor God, and just crushed the gravestones to bits. You can imagine, well, hold on a second, like, that's somebody's father or grandfather there. Like, you can't just do that. But Josiah, again, he's transforming the nation. And if we want to deal with sin in our own lives, these are the levels to which we're bound by the word of God to go. And so down in verse 19, in fact, Josiah goes into Israel. Okay, remember our first, map, right? So we have the kingdom of Israel is up north. It says Josiah actually goes all the way up to Samaria, which is right about the middle of the green part there. He goes right into Samaria and destroys their idols too. And again, of course, all of the excuses would come in. Josiah, are you trying to start a war with a neighboring country? Like, they have a military too, you know. Maybe we should just hold off and just deal with stuff just at home and don't spread outward any of this sanctification. Don't do that. Let's just deal with stuff close to the chest and we'll just kind of deal with those things right very close to us. But he doesn't. He goes, of course, he invades essentially another nation. And again, we have all these excuses, I want to ask this question and let the Holy Spirit deal in your heart how you need it. But what is your excuse for harboring sin? It's a hard question to answer sometimes. What is our excuse? Why are we harboring that sin? And really, it's our own, it's just the flesh, isn't it? The flesh likes that. I don't want to give that up. It will be too hard to give that up, or to give that up. What if I had to actually tell somebody that? What if I had to confess that to God? What if I could never do that again? What if I could never be with this person again? What if I couldn't, what if I couldn't be a part of that anymore? What if I had to do something drastic in my life? Right? We don't want to do that. We want to conform. We want to change a little. Right? We want to maybe get in a different container and take the shape of that container. Maybe we want to kind of be like some of the people from the church. Maybe if I can just be a little bit more like these people in some ways, I'll be all right. Remember the word transformation, right? It's a metamorphosis. That's what God expects. A total death to self, a total dissolving of what we are. That can be scary, of course. That is exactly what feels like death, right? To give up. To give up that vehicle, to give up that property, to give up that position, to give up that secret sin, to give up that vision that you've had for your life, to give up that idol, to give up that app, to give up that account. I don't like that, and it feels like death to feel to confess and to be honest about sin. It feels like death to do that. That's why we avoid it, because we don't want to die. It feels like death, but Josiah in verse 21, this is good news at the end, because Josiah does all this in faith, and of course we have to kind of assume that this was what Josiah intended all along. He destroys and annihilates the idols all around him, and goes through the whole land into other nations. And he does a complete work. And you think, well, what's left, Josiah? What's left? You've destroyed everything. You've fired thousands of people. You've decimated all the houses. You've got rid of all this gold and all this wealth. You've stirred up the nation of Israel. Now they're angry. Now we don't have our horses and our chariots to defend ourselves. The nation is, what is left? And in the end, Josiah restores. I mean, he restores the Passover. In verse chapter 23 and verse 21, it says, "And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem." You know, there's good news, isn't there? The Passover was a wonderful time to remember who God had been for Israel, how God had passed over the nation of Israel and had, in fact, not judged Israel in the land of Egypt because they had put the blood on the doors, right? They went back. They were finally able. It said that no Passover was kept. Not like that. Maybe there was an observance here or there, but no Passover was kept like that, in a serious, serious way. But you know what? With the sin out of the way, it opened the door to, in fact, go back to where they had first started, didn't it? It gave them the opportunity to go back and to remember at the very beginning of the nation. That's what God promised, actually, on the night of the Passover, didn't he? He promised that from this night onward, he would establish them as a nation. That was the beginning point, was the Passover. And so they went back and they remembered what had happened at the very beginning, and they had remembered that they didn't deserve to be a nation in the first place, right? It was further humility, but that's where they began. And God, through his own action, had created the nation in a sense out of thin air, right? Out of a people that were stubborn and that didn't want anything to do with him. He drew them out of the land of Egypt and pulled them into the land of Israel to be their bridegroom, it says in some of the prophets. And it can be painful to be honest about sin and honest about idols and truly deal with them. But we have the good news here that there is something to restore in the end, isn't there? There's numerous, we don't have time now, of course, but there's numerous other feasts. In 2 Chronicles 35, it talks about how Josiah not only restored the feast of the Passover, but it was the feast of unleavened bread. And there's seven feasts of the Lord in, that are given in the book of Leviticus, which of course they were reading as one of those, as part of that book of the law. And there's other festivals as well, feasts and festivals. And you know, you kind of think like, oh, the Israelites would have, you know, they had to sat down and eat a meal, didn't even get any yeast in their bread. And you think like, oh, it's kind of, you know, it sounds kind of boring. But just as a, kind of as an aside, but just as a note, the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, very well may have been restored by Josiah. We don't know. But if it was restored, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time where they were commanded basically to build tents all around the city and in the country around the city. They were to build tents and have essentially it was a week of camping for families, to remember that they'd wandered in the wilderness, they didn't have a home, they dwelled in tents in an impermanent way for 40 years, and they remembered that. But these were the sorts of things that Josiah was, these are the things that he's restoring to them. And it's easy to kind of push off dealing with sin, I guess, under the false impression that there's nothing on the other side. It's just, I won't have anything if I give that up. I won't have anything if I truly deal with that. But the nation of Israel, in fact, did. They were honest with God about their sin. They transformed the nation and went from celebrating all these pagan rituals to find, in fact, that the Lord had a whole set of rituals all set out for them. In fact, they got the Sabbath back. And we can, of course, they didn't do it perfectly, but we find some evidence of that as well, that they got a Sabbath, a weekly rest that they probably hadn't been observing for a lot of this time. And so there's restoration in these things. It takes faith, I guess, is the hard part, right? Those who come unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I was going to read a verse earlier, but we'll just finish. This is, I think a common verse, but maybe not common enough, in Jeremiah 29 and verse 12. It says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Now, that's the promise to the nation of Israel, but the promise remains the same for us, that we have a good God who is willing to restore all the things. And he is willing to restore relationships. He's willing to restore a spirit of thankfulness, a spirit of worship, and peace that passes understanding. That's on offer from the Lord. There's a hard path to it, right? And it requires being honest with ourselves. I was just thinking of our friends who have just, John just mentioned that you guys have just received the Lord as Savior. And, you know, there's a verse, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I guess I thought I'd finish with the last one, but I'm going to read one more. In Colossians 2 and in verse 6, we think of when we were saved, there was total honesty to the Lord. There was nothing held back. I know for myself, it was, I just realized maybe in the simplest way or in the purest way, that I was nothing but a sinner before God. I had nothing to offer him. I had no works. I had nothing. And I remember at the moment when I realized I'm a sinner, Christ died for me. Actually, the verse that Chris read this morning, the breaking of bread, was the verse that I was reading at the time, that God demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And I believed. That was all it was. I realized I've sinned, and God loved me while I was a sinner. He died for me while I was a sinner. You know, Colossians 2 and verse 6 says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So remember back when you were saved. What was your position before God? Did you bring him anything? No. Were you anything before him? You couldn't have been. So the same way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk that way daily. with a renewed sense of knowing who God is and who you are before him and walk in that way. And if we do that, if we remove and transform our lives, right, that's what God promises to do, to transform us. And there's plenty to be restored. God is a good God, willing to restore. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we consider the story of Josiah, we're thankful that you've included it for our benefit. And Father, we just want to pray a prayer tonight.